All right, this morning we're going to do chapter 5 of Hosea, and one of the things that this section of Hosea points out is there's so much interrelated in the Bible between the Old Testament and New Testament, between all the different books, and that shouldn't be too surprising since God inspired it. He knew what He was doing, and He interrelated all these things that we could know Him better. And so, and I am going to sit down today because my knee's killing me. And we're going to try this new way of doing things and see how it works. So, but we're at a point in the history where God's just about had it. He's just about His patience done. And then remember, after these minor prophets, there's 400 years of silence before Christ comes. So, you know, and some of the things that are interrelated, Amos called himself the prophet who was not a prophet because he felt somewhat ill at ease in being a prophet with God because he hadn't studied in formal schools and rabbinic schools and things. But God did call him as a prophet, and he was preaching at the same time as Hosea, and he was preaching also God's pending punishment for Israel and Judah. And then also at the same time as Hosea and Amos is Jonah. But Jonah, God called Jonah to talk about taking the word of God out to people beyond the Israelites, more specifically, Nineveh. And so his mission was different, but they all lived at the pretty much, you know, at the same time, and their ministries overlapped. So this morning I want to lay some foundational background about Hosea so we can get started. And I want us to first remember that in chapter 4 and chapter 5, there is contrasting themes. Chapter 4, God's charge against Israel is that they've turned away from the knowledge of God, that they no longer want to remember who God has called them to be. And if you think about it, as believers, isn't the greatest blessing that we have is that God allows us to know Him spiritually and to have this relationship with Him? And if you look at many of the religions of the world, the God they believe in may be a God who created the universe, but it's not a God that you can have a relationship with, that you can know, that wants to be involved with each person individually. And so, but then we know, as we've read through Hosea so far, Israel has chosen then to turn their back on God. They would much rather try to find pleasure and satisfaction in their sin. And so Israel once possessed a knowledge of God, and but they've now for many years been turning away from God, beginning to worship false idols and many other things. So here now in chapter 5, God, through His prophet Hosea, reminds Israel of who He is and what He expects of Israel and what He wants to do for Israel and this kind of relationship that He wants. And so, you know, the problem has always been the same, isn't it? People want to be their own gods. And it's our attempt, in order to control our lives and the situations around us, but quite frankly, our desire to be our own God just leads to frustration and disappointment. See, the problem is there's only one true God, and we are not He. You know, even though we'd like to think that at times. So Israel was unwilling to face the fact that God knew them, He had called them, and not only did He know them as a nation, but He knows each individual. He knows their good things and He knows their sin. So Israel would claim that they're followers of Yahweh simply because they're of the lineage of Abraham. And in fact, verse 6 of our passage today says they would claim they seek the Lord. But we know this isn't a true seeking of the Lord because they also worship idols and pleasures and worship themselves at this point in their history. So the Israelites are lost, just like the Gentiles. And they're just like the Gentiles and Jews that Paul wrote to in the book of Romans, where he said, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. Now, I guess the question I have, is this not, creeping things that are creepy. Okay, well.
They're probably creepy too.
Yeah, especially where Joyce and I used to work overseas because I don't like snakes. And, but isn't this true of the world today? Don't most people worship idols of men or wood or metal or money? And thinking we're wise, hasn't the world pretty much become fools? So, you know, if you question the Israelites at the time of Hosea, they would say they are seekers of gods. And one of the ways you would know that is because they make sacrifices to God from their flocks and their herds. But the question always is, where is their heart in these sacrifices? If we approach many people in America today that call themselves Christians, they would also say they're seeking after God. But often they would say also, look how religious we are. Look at all the rules we follow. Look at the rituals we perform, the liturgy that we practice. And yet the question would be the same. Where is your heart in these things for the Lord? See, God says often that they're not true seekers because they refuse to abandon their sin and they refuse to be obedient to Him and live by His rules instead of their own. So this thought and behavior is why in verse 4 it says that their deeds do not permit them to return to God. So the heart of mankind hasn't changed since the time of Adam in the first sin, hasn't changed since the time here with Hosea and Israel, and it hasn't changed to this day. So as I begin, you notice we had no reading of the scripture today because the reading of the scripture is going to be woven into my sermon. And as I begin in chapter 5, what I want you to do is think about all these interrelationships between Hosea and Samuel and Joel and Amos. They're all these interrelationships. And then I want you to think about not only Israel at the time of Hosea, but think about the world today, not just America, but the world in general. And I want you to think about how through the generations, God has been trying to teach people these basic concepts every generation. And for some reason, I think it's because God calls us stiff-necked people. We just struggle getting it. And so as I begin reading chapter 5, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 5, I am also going to place a map up on the screen because there's all these names and locations that Hosea weaves in. And so it's, you know, I'm not real good at graphics, so it's a little busy and crowded. But I want you to turn to Hosea 5. And as I read, I'm going to add some narrative and things to try to fill in the gaps and we can see a bigger picture. Verse 1, hear this, O priest. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you, for you have been a snare to Mizpah. Mizpah is located in Gilead, and it's a territory, if you look at this map, west of the Jordan River. And it means that Mizpah was supposed to be a watchtower for God. And then it goes on and it says, you know, you have been a net upon Tabor. You know, Tabor is a hill about 6 miles west of Nazareth. It's called Mount, we call it Tabor. It's supposed to be pronounced Tabor. And what we see here in this first verse, if you guys decide you want to during the week, you'll see a relationship between this first verse and Amos chapter 3. And then as we move on to chapter 2, you'll see if you go to Amos, there's a parallel between Amos chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, and the revolters have gone deep into the slaughter, and I will discipline all of them. In these two first verses, then, God tells the priests and all those who have revolted by the worshiping of false gods that judgment is upon them. It is time. And God now gives a threefold warning. And the first warning he gives is found in verse 3. It says, I know Ephraim, who is... Can anybody tell me this area of Ephraim, who's it named after? One of the sons of Joseph. And this is the area that this portion of the family lived in, and it's the territory between that lies north of the Dead Sea and to the west. And Israel is not hidden from me, for Ephraim, you have played the whore, and Israel is defiled. See, God is saying that this, the defilement of Israel, they're moving away from God and worshiping idols, started with the family of Ephraim and this area of Israel. And the second warning now comes then in verse 4. It says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for their spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. See, at this point, the Lord is saying it's impossible for the people to repent. They have passed this invisible line or this point of no return. They no longer know the Lord, and therefore, to correct the problem, God's judgment is required, and God's judgment will come. The third warning that we find in verse 5, it says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim, you shall stumble in his guilt, and Judah also stumble with them. Now, Israel and Ephraim will stumble in their sin, and Judah will closely follow behind them. And truly, it's just a matter that the leaders of Judah have, up until this point, haven't been quite as bad as the leaders of Israel. Although the current leader of Judah, we'll see later, really is not a nice man. So, then verse six affirms that it's impossible to repent. And what we're going to see now, God is going to reverse these three warnings. And this symbolically means the finality that, as we would say, where I was raised, come hell or high water, it's going to happen. So in verse six, it affirms that it's impossible for him to repent. And then in verse 7, we'll see that God's punishment is coming. Verse 6 says, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Israel has passed this point of no return. God is removing himself from them. And then in verse 7, it repeats the charge of verse 3 when it says the nation is apostate. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. And then the end of verse 7 speaks of the corruption of the leadership and the punishment coming, and echoes what we read in verses 1 and 2. It says, now the new moon shall devour them in their fields. Now, what's interesting is the new moons represented many things, not only true worship, and there were true festivals to God, but also false religious festivals. And the new moons in this case mean this is the coming of the wrath of God. Isaiah the prophet is also a contemporary of Hosea and Amos. And he prophesies from Judah about the coming wrath of God in chapter 1. And then in chapter 13 of Isaiah, he writes, he says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed light. See, the leadership of Israel has been worshiping false gods. And remember, the new moon can also, was becoming festivals. They replaced the proper festivals with false festivals, believing in false god. And if you think about it, what is interesting about the new moon that happens every 28 days? It's a period where there's no light. The night is dark except for the stars. And the moon then doesn't reflect the light of the sun. And this is symbolic of Israel is no longer reflecting the light of God. And in chapters, Joel, Joel lived before this time, but his period of ministry crept into the time of Hosea and Amos and Isaiah, even though he began before. And Hosea may have well had in mind when he was writing this what Joel had said. In Joel chapter 3, it says, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. See, this is all symbolic that the spiritual life, the spiritual light of Israel has gone out. It's dark. And so God is saying it's time for the punishment to be poured out. In verses 8 to 15, Israel and Judah are facing the punishment and the wrath of God. Again, God is going to give a threefold warning in verses 8 to 10 of his wrath that is going to be blown out. First, it says, blow the horn of Gilleth. And Gilleth is located, you have a map in your bulletins, it's located between the Jordan River and Jericho in the vicinity of Gilgal. And this is where Joshua gathered all the men who had gone in the Exodus for 40 years as they entered the triumphant land that God has given. He took all, remember, all the original people have died out. And he took all the young men and of Israel and he circumcised them in this area. And then it says, blow the trumpet of Ramah. And it's about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And it's in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin and the home of the prophet Samuel. And then it says, sound the horn of Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. See, in the early days of Israel, there was a problem. Remember, God appropriated land for each of the 12 tribes. And one of the things that dishonest people did was move the boundary markers so that they could claim more land and steal it from their neighbors. And then it says at the end there, it's verse 10, it says, upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. God's wrath is coming, and it literally is going to flood the land, and the pain will be great. According to Isaiah chapter 7, and also the beginning of 1 Kings, which were 1 King and 2 King, were written by Samuel almost 200 years earlier than this time period. And yet, in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, Samuel wrote about exactly what is going to happen now. It says in chapter 16, there's going to be a coalition of forces that gather at the time of Hosea. And they're going to gather under the king of Syria, Rezin, and the king of Israel, Pekah. And they're going to form an alliance because they have become servant nations under Assyria. And so they're hoping to form a coalition army, fight Assyria, free themselves. And they're asking Judah to join them. But Judah says, no, I don't think so. And so not wanting to start a war with Assyria without Judah, what they decide to do is that Israel and Syria will attack Judah themselves. They will remove the king and place a puppet on his throne so they can have the backing of Judah. And so they start a campaign to overthrow Judah. And what we find is the king of Judah, Ahaz, is not a nice man. In fact, God is pretty much fed up with him too, because one of the things he did was offer his son as a burnt offering in the temple. Not nice, right? And so this is now the stage we see that is set for the verses of 11 through 15. And so Assyria and Israel attack Judah, but they fail. Judah calls Assyria and says, hey, I need help. And Assyria sends their troops in and they defeat Israel and Syria. And they kill the king of Syria in 732 B.C. But we know Ahaz, the king of Judah, is a bad king worshiping false idols. So now reading verses 11 to 15, it says, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he has determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he was not able to cure you or heal your wounds. So remember, Assyria has now defeated Israel and Syria. And so Ephraim says, hey, I'll line myself up with Assyria and hopefully have some favor. And so in some ways they did, but Assyria couldn't heal the real cause of the problem, which was their sin and their worship of idols. And so in verse 14, it says, then God says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away and I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place. So God is now leaving. He says, I'm leaving these people. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their distress and earnestly seek me. You know, one of the things that has been true of all ages is that people tell themselves that if they run away from God, if they run away hard enough and far enough, God will forget them. And then they can forget God. But we know it's simply not the truth. You know, if one sits down and just ponders the purpose of life, you come to face a God. And you have to, as you face God, you realize there has to be a creator. And if he is a creator, then he knows all things. And he's really big and we're really small. And, you know, the worst thing as you come to this realization is you realize there's a God, but you don't really know him. You have no relationship with him. And because you don't know him and you don't have a relationship, it scares the daylights out of you. So the way you deal with it is you try to pretend there is no God. You'll work really hard to try to prove there is no God. And it's by all this effort that we really know that they do recognize there is a God, because they wouldn't go to all this energy and effort if they didn't really believe in Him. So now we're going to talk about two kinds of knowledge. You know, the first knowledge of God is like the knowledge Gomer had with her husband Hosea. The people of Israel knew God, and then they decided they would reject Him. Just like people know there is a God today and yet they reject Him. I mean, there is no excuse. Remember what Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans. He said, For what can be known about God is plain to them. Everybody knows in their heart that there's a God, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So honestly, everybody you meet who says, "Well, I'm glad you're a Christian, that must be nice for you, but I don't believe," they have no excuse. They know there's a God, and that's what we should be saying. Wherever God goes, we'll go, right? That's all right. Hey, it could have been something much worse. There's the second knowledge, and that is the knowledge that frightens the people, as I talked about, because as they realize there is a God, but it's a God they don't know, it's a God they can't have a relationship, but it's also a God that does what? He exposes our sin. And we know we're sinners. Nobody has to tell us that. Even when we lie to ourselves, we're looking in the mirror. We truly know in our hearts, we're sinners. And then now we've talked about these two knowledges in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Hosea. But now I want to also talk about a third knowledge. And this is the knowledge that God has for sinners. It is when God reveals Himself, in spite of how hard people work to reject Him, He reveals His knowledge to people. And people then respond by trying to take more control over their own lives and other people's lives and the world. And yet, God keeps revealing Himself, as Paul said in Romans, because some will repent and come back to God and know Him. See, this is the illustration that Hosea is using, this third knowledge. And I'm going to spend the rest of our time this morning on two verses, verses 12 and verses 14. So first, we're going to look at verse 12. Having clearly spoken of Israel's sin, and they're trying to run away from this knowledge of God, and they're worshiping false God, God says first He's going to be like a moth to the people. Well, verse 12 says, "But I am like a moth to Ibrahim and like dry rot to the house of Judah." Now, if we think about this, a moth really does two things. First, a moth distracts us. I mean, haven't we all experienced being out on the patio on a summer evening and we're reading or we're just relaxing, and suddenly there's moths fluttering around the light, and it's distracting. It takes our attention away from what we're trying to do. And then if a moth lands on us, we can hardly really in a lot of ways feel it. But yet it distracts the crud out of us, doesn't it? I mean, we just can't hardly deal with it. We got to get rid of it. So God is telling us, I think in some ways, that's what He's like. He's trying to distract us and pull us back gently as we seek after sin. His fluttering, His being around us is not really hard or super obvious. He's trying to pull us back gently. But then the second thing moths do are very destructive. When a moth is in the larva stage, this is where damage is really done. I mean, if you think about it, moths, larvae eat plants, crops, woolen clothing, fur, and rugs. And once the damage is done, it's hard to undo. And the damage is like rot, as like the dry rot for Judah. Hosea suggests that this is exactly what the people have been experiencing. See, the people have first resisted the fluttering of the moth of God working in their lives and trying to tell them if they don't turn that things will become destroyed. And then he's like the moth eating the larva eating moth. He's trying to invade people's lives and say, look, your sin is only going to lead you to destruction. But so God does this. He shows us that the troubles in our lives are because of the rot in our lives, the sin in our lives. But if we don't recognize then God when he's softly trying to bring us back from the world and show us our path of destruction, then what happens? Well, I think you find it just two verses down in verse 14 where it says there's a punishment by the lion. It says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, this is God talking, will tear and go away and I will carry off and no one shall rescue. See, it is this that we can see if you think about this progress of God's wrath, it's motivated by his love of people. Now, I want you to think about that. See, Gaia, it tells us in the scriptures, God desires to lose no one. So he will exhaust himself in every manner to bring us back to him. So when we recover from the damage of the moth and we won't heed his warnings, then God will send the lion. The lion doesn't warn. The lion hunts. The lion is stealthy. He follows paths. He creeps up. And when suddenly he springs on the prey, they look up. Their heart is frozen. Their blood turns cold because there is no escape. See, even at this time, if you think about it, even at this time, if you give your life to God, then it won't matter whether you die or live, will it? Because you will know peace and you will be with God. So even at this time, God is wanting us to change. He wants to bring us back from ruin. He's going to punish us. He's going to discipline us. And he's going to bring us to the edge of death. But he doesn't want us to die. He wants us to come back. So when God sends the moth, what happens? It eats away our clothing. It destroys our food. And we live lives that are destroyed by our sin. And if this doesn't get our attention, then God sends the lion into our lives to tear things apart, bring us to the point of death. If that's what it takes to get our attention and know that he is God. So what happens, though, if we don't respond to the moth warnings? What happens if we don't respond to the lion warnings of God? Well, then I think the very worst thing of all things happens. See, God may leave us because we have, like Israel, crossed the point of no return. He abandons us to our own desires, our lusts, our pleasures, and it's these very things that lead us to a life of destruction and pain. But there's always hope. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, I will return again to my place. He's going to leave them until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. See, isn't that the most worst judgment, God leaving? But he leaves us hope. And it's this, his punishment can bring us to the point of righteousness. See, I think about this hope. God's going to hide his face. There's going to be utter darkness like the new moon night. But only until, verse 15 says, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my faith. In this darkest hour, in this deepest time, in this most painful time when the lion of the world is ripping us apart, there's a glimmer of hope. And God loves us, and that's the reason he sends this judgment. Because he doesn't want to kill us. He wants to bring us back. Isn't it like the prodigal son? He left, he squandered, and he finds himself living among the pigs, eating their leftover slop. That's kind of where Israel was, and that's kind of where we are. And I mean, it says in Luke, he finally comes to his senses, right? And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me a servant. This is what God is doing with us when he takes us to this lowest point. He's saying, I want you to be there so you'll recognize what you've done and come back to me. And are in desperation, we sit there and we go, how did we get here? Well, and God doesn't say, well, because you were dumb, which is probably the truth. We made horrible decisions. God says, come back. And here's what happens then. God takes us back and he takes these moth-eaten garments and robes that we've created by our self-righteousness and our sin, and he removes them. And then he washes away our filth with the blood of Jesus Christ. And he washes us so clean, Scripture says he doesn't even remember our sins anymore. And then God removes our heart of stone that we've had as fallen, sinful people. And he puts in us a heart of flesh. And then he anoints our body with the oil of the Spirit to soothe the sores that we've created in our life, to heal us of the self-inflicted wounds. And then as we stand naked before him, he takes the robe of righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and he puts it on us and he makes us a totally new person. And then at that point, we finally come spiritually alive and we know God is our master and Jesus Christ is our Lord. And then it doesn't matter what happens in life and what the world throws at us, but we can live at peace and we cannot be devoured. Nobody can take us from God. I want to close this morning with the words that God gave to Apostle Peter. And it's my prayer that we will be able to live these words by the power of Jesus Christ that God gives us. Because this is where Israel failed. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that all at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Do you realize more people are being killed for the cause of Christ this year, this month, this day, than in all times of history? People are being slayed for the cause of Jesus Christ. And it says, after you have suffered a little while, whether that is wrestling with our sins or whether it's we're martyred for the cause of Christ, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, because it's his dominion forever and ever. This is the God we've come to have a relationship with. This is a God that we know. Let us never forget. Let us not be like the people of Hosea's Israel. Let us not be like Europe. Let us not be like even much of America. Let us hold the Word of God dear in our hearts and our minds and live them fully each day. Father, we thank you for this time in your Word. We ask that you just bless our lives, that we may bless others in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your Word. Amen.